Thank you. That's a very small return for all of your labor and care for my family and me in these days. But I don't know what else to do but say thank you. May the Lord reward you in His way. I want to call your attention to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Let us read verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Some in our culture are astir about a movie that I don't even know if it's been released or is about to be released about Noah. I am not among them. I'm not very stirred up about it. Because I know this. The book is better. And we have the book about Noah here. He's mentioned here in Hebrews 11 among this great list of the heroes of faith. And I want to talk about Noah and his faith, and in doing so, I want to introduce the subject with some general observations about faith, and then we'll focus in more specifically on Noah. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to encourage us to persevere in the faith. And the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11 is to give us some historic examples of Old Testament believers who persevered in faith and who acted upon that faith. That's the emphasis of this chapter. It is that they had faith in God and their faith led to obedience. It led to action in every one of the instances that's mentioned here. They acted upon God's bare word alone, in spite of contrary circumstances. Now, as to faith, generally speaking, I touched on this a little bit in the previous message, as I recall, and I suppose that's because where I come from, there is so much emphasis on faith. The faith movement, the word faith movement, we're kind of the charismatic capital of the world. Kenneth Hagin's big building, church building there that you can see from our church parking lot, has a big sign on top that says faith. And there's no more common term in professing Christianity than faith. Yet I fear there is nothing that is more misunderstood than faith. Faith is only as good as its object. Many people have faith in a wrong object. They are trusting in themselves, or they have faith in their proximity to people of faith, or their faith rests in their church, or their priest, or their denomination. Or maybe just blind fate, an optimistic feeling based on the law of averages. That's nothing more than mathematical probability. That's not faith. Some people's faith is built on the shakiest of foundations. I knocked on a man's door in the neighborhood of our church a few years ago, and the man had assurance of salvation, and as I inquired about the basis of his assurance, he said, "I like to fish." And I don't know if you've ever heard this one, Brother Ron. And I thought the man was teasing. He was serious. And he explained himself. He said, "In the New Testament, the disciples were fishermen. And I like to fish. So I guess that makes me a disciple." It's amazing how slender the grounds of faith are to multitudes of people. We were talking last night about our local prophet there and his book about how to having faith in your faith. That's the dog chasing its own tail. The object of faith is God. Personally, God. And His Word. His promises. Faith is the resting of our whole soul upon God. Specifically upon Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. As He is revealed in the pages and the promises of Holy Scripture. Now, the emphasis in Hebrews 11 is on how faith enables us to see what is unseen and to act upon that sight that faith sees concerning the unseen. Archibald Brown, an old writer and preacher, said, "Nothing is more convincing than sight. When sight comes in, doubt goes out. A minute of sight is worth hours of argument." But there is another principle that enables us to be just as certain as if we had seen things with our eyes. And that is the principle of faith. Faith, we might say, is the eye of the soul. It brings into view the truth of God and makes the truth of God indisputable to our souls. And though faith is contrasted with sight in some passages of Scripture, in another sense, faith is seeing the invisible. We have that very terminology here in verse 27 of Hebrews 11 concerning Moses. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." It sounds like a contradiction. It's the same thing that Paul says. We look not at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are not seen. Now these invisible things are not non-existent. They are simply not observable to natural eyes. Our senses must be enabled to see things that are not seen. And again, if I can lean on Archibald Brown, who had a great sermon on this text, he illustrates faith with a telescope. Of course, that's very fitting in the case of Noah. Every sailor has a telescope. That just goes along with the territory. Well, Noah wasn't really a sailor. His boat was not a sailboat, but he had a telescope. I don't know if that's going to be in the movie or not, but Noah's telescope was a telescope of faith. A telescope, think of what a telescope does. It's a marvelous illustration. The telescope does not make things far off to exist. Those things do exist. But the telescope brings them into view, makes them appear close at hand. It enables us to see what does exist but cannot be seen with unaided sight. Now, many people's view of faith today is that it has a creative power, that it makes things exist. That's the word faith movement. Our words have power, and Our words make things come into existence. It's not only the word faith movement, but it's secular existentialism. You know, if it works for you, it's fine. If it's what you think is true, it's your truth. It may not be everybody's truth, but that's okay. It works for you. It's the same thing with the word faith movement with a Christian face to it. But true faith, biblical faith, the faith of God's elect does not make things come into existence. It simply enables us to see what does exist. Stars and planets don't just exist for certain people. They are realities. And with a telescope, we can see them up close. Likewise, faith does not make God to exist. It simply enables us to see Him, to comprehend Him, to grasp Him. Take away the telescope and you see nothing more than anyone else can see. Take away faith, and the same is true. The exercise of faith we might illustrate by putting the telescope of God's Word to your eye and seeing what is invisible, unaided. Now, this faith of Hebrews 11 is mentioned here in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. There's the telescope. Now let's go back to verse 1 for just a moment. This is not a formal definition of faith, but it's an informal definition. It's a working definition. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance, as you know, means confidence or foundation. We might say the substantiation of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. The conviction, the proof of that which cannot be seen. And yet faith sees it. Another illustration that some use in more modern times is a time machine. Faith is like a time machine that transports you into the future, or it brings the future into the present, we might say. This is how we see God. This is how we understand God. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Here's the difference between things seen and things unseen. What we do see with these eyes is a testimony to us of the one who cannot be seen with these eyes. And verse 6, as you know, says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. There's the eye of faith. And that He is of the character with which He is revealed in Holy Scripture. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Well, let me just hasten on here to Noah. We'll not read from the book of Genesis. I trust you're familiar with chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. But what do we read there? When God came and appeared to Noah, told him what was coming, told him to build the ark, gave him the dimensions and the details of what to build. What was God doing there? He was putting the telescope to the eye of Noah. And He says, Noah, here is what is coming. Here is what is going to happen, this worldwide flood. I've determined it. It's as good as done. And as Noah looked in that telescope, as it were, he saw it. He believed God's word. Verse 7 here of Hebrews 11, by faith, God-given, God-sustained faith, Noah saw the flood before it happened. He believed God. Things not yet seen. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, but faith saw them. As far as we understand, it had never rained on the earth, but Noah knew that it was going to rain. He saw by faith God's promise and God's purpose. He believed it. The flood, nothing like that had ever happened. But this worldwide flood in which all mankind would perish was a certainty to Noah as he looked through the telescope of faith. It says that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Not so much fear for his own soul, but fear for the world around him that would perish. And the fear of reverence and honor for God and His Word and His warning. This was the motivation that moved Noah. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. This internal action of faith and God-driven fear didn't just stop at inward thought. It led to outward action, the preparing of an ark. And as I said earlier, all through Hebrews chapter 11, this is the proof of faith. It isn't that they just had this nebulous faith. It is that their faith led to action. It led to obedience. And the action of obedience here on the part of Noah was the preparing of the ark. The person who says that he believes God and believes His Word, but does not act upon what he believes, is no different, practically, than an unbeliever. Does your faith that you profess lead you to action? Is it truly a movement of the soul to rest in God, to cease from your own self-righteousness and rest in the righteousness of Christ? That's action of soul. It's a denial of self-righteousness. In a sense, it's a negation of all works. And it's a resting in the work of Christ. But then that faith that rests in Christ is a working faith. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto works. Well, Noah obeyed. He built the ark to the saving of his house. He persevered for those 120 years. He worked hard. He preached God's message. A message of warning, no doubt. A message urging people to repent and believe and be delivered. He's called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2. He was willing to look ridiculous in the eyes of his neighbors who had not looked through the telescope. And it's as if Noah, for those 120 years, goes around with his telescope, putting it to the eye of people, and they shut their eyes. They refuse to look. They don't want to hear the message. They don't want to receive the warning. You can imagine they're laughing, they're mocking, they're denying, they're condemning of Noah. They're holding him in contempt. They continued on with business as usual for 120 years. And what did Noah do? Day after day, day after day, he keeps looking through that telescope. It says concerning another character here in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham. It says concerning all of these patriarchs, really, verse 15, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Why did they not return? They had opportunity. The door was open. There's always a path back to the old life and back to the world. And unbelief. They kept looking through the telescope of faith. And this, Christian friends, is what we must do. Our faith must be renewed day by day. That's the perseverance of faith. Noah kept believing. He kept trusting. And he kept sawing down more trees and making more timbers and fastening more boards and cooking more tar. And gathering more food. Finally, the great day came. And he and all his family and all those animals were in the ark. And God shut the door. And the flood came. And he saved his house, it says. In verse 7, or to the saving of his household. It's a marvelous thought. Let me just throw this in. We say that the world perished in the flood. And it did. It's also true to say that the world was saved in the ark. And that may shed some light in a way on some of the passages of Scripture where we read of Christ as, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." But that's another message. Noah, it says in our text, condemned the world. This same world that had condemned him and cast him out as a fool and a madman is the world that Noah condemned by his obedience and by his faith that led to that obedience. And it says that he became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And I take that whole phrase to simply mean, basically, that he was justified by faith and by a faith that was at work and that proved its validity by his obedience. Only the grace of God saved Noah, of course. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But that grace, the grace that saves, leads to obedience and action. Listen to what Mr. Pink says here. While it be true that heaven cannot be earned by the sinner, it is equally true that heaven is not for idlers and loiterers. We are commanded, are we not, to seek the Lord while He may be found, and to seek Him not haphazardly and not half-heartedly, but to seek Him with the whole heart. There's no promise given in Scripture to those who seek the Lord halfway. It's the wholehearted seeker to whom the promises are made that they shall find. I will be found when they shall seek me with their whole heart, the Lord says. Now, what are we to learn here from Noah? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew 24. And verse 37. Our Lord tells us there's something that we're supposed to learn from Noah. Matthew 24:37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, business as usual, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Our Lord draws a parallel to Noah's time and the end of the world. What is our Lord doing here? He's putting the telescope to your eye and to my eye. And He says, look at what's coming. Just as He put that telescope to Noah's eye, He puts it to our eye and tells us that the end of the world will come. And it will not come with a flood of water, but with a flood of fire. You're familiar with the passage there in 2 Peter chapter 3. It speaks of the destruction of these things and compares quite a bit. In fact, we might as well turn there and read. Let's do 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a second passage in which the parallel is drawn between Noah's day and the last days. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, not water but fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Just as certainly as the flood came to Noah's generation, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? What's Peter doing here by inspiration? He's putting the telescope to our eye, and he's saying, here's what's coming. You can't see it right now. This earth can't see it. They scoff, they deny, they say, no way. But he says, it's coming. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. I want to put the telescope to your eye today as much as I can. What do you see? Do you not see death coming? Do you not see what God has promised, a judgment day coming? The end of the world coming? He has appointed these things. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. look through the telescope of Scripture and see the eternal state. It seems so far off from us now, but it may be much nearer than we realize or than we think. Life itself is shorter than we think. You can talk to people who are 90 years old and they'll say, my 90 years has gone just like that. Look through the telescope and see heaven with all its glory. And see hell with all its torment. And then act upon God's word and trust in Christ alone to be right with God. Take His perfect righteousness as your own. Today is boarding time. And I've come here today to give the boarding call. While there's time, while there's opportunity, God has made a way to escape the judgment that is most certainly coming. He has made an ark of salvation wrought by none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And that ark of salvation now has an open door. But that door will not remain open forever. The door to Noah's ark was finally closed by God, shut fast, not to be opened by any man. And so while the door is open, you must board now. Delay is death. You say, well, I'll wait. Wait for what? What will you wait for? Wait until the door is shut? Wait until it's too late? Look through my telescope. Look through God's telescope. Look through Scripture and see and enter in. I want to give the closing words this morning to a very eloquent preacher named Edward Griffin as he preached on this text 200 years ago. And I will close with his words. It's a rather lengthy quotation, so bear with me. At length, the long-expected day arrived, which was to show that Noah's labors and hopes were not in vain, which was to put an eternal end to the scoffs and exultations of his enemies. The tremendous morning began to lower. The heavens gathered blackness. Angry tempests conflicted in the skies. The red lightnings curled over the world. Word was spread that Noah and his family had entered into the ark. The world began to look serious. Presently floods of water pour from the sky. Some now begin to turn their eyes towards the ark. Others stand doubting. Others dare still to scoff. The waters go on to increase. The channels of the rivers are full and overflowing. The waters begin to rise in the streets. Some flee into their houses. Others, more intimidated, hasten to the hills. Others are convinced and with the paleness of death are seen wading towards the ark. The fountains of the great deep are now broken up. The waters rise more rapidly and begin to rush with impetuous force. With difficulty they stand against the stream. They struggle for their lives to reach the ark. Thousands come, some wading, some swimming, some sinking, some hanging to the ark with the grasp of death, all screaming for admission. but it is too late. Time was when the ark was open and they might have entered in, but that time is past. Where are now those tongues which derided the enormous vessel and the man that made it? What now think you of him who for more than a century has borne the character of a madman? 1,000 worlds for his condition now. Those nearest the ark cry and plead for admission, but in vain. The waters roar, the ark is taken up, they sink and are seen no more. By this time every wretch on earth is convinced. Hear the cries from the tops of the houses, which are answered by lamentations from the hills. See the armies that are collected on the mountains, how like frighted sheep they crowd together. Now the waters roaring and foaming have reached their feet. They flee back to the highest ridge. The floods pursue them there. Some few climb the lofty oaks. The waves overtake them there. They flee to the highest branches and for a while have time to reflect on their former madness. How could I disbelieve the prophet of the Lord? Where is now the ark which I have scorned? Whither am I going? O eternity, eternity, what a dreadful God have I despised. On the topmost bough the impetuous torrent sweeps them. Their hold is broken and they rise no more. The ark comes by. That blessed family are safe. They sail over the heads of their revilers and persecutors until they rest on Ararat. The same terrors will seize an unbelieving world when the Son of Man appears. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And a little later he says, every circumstance is the same. The destruction is as certain. It is as near, and there is no escape but in the ark. But sinners will not believe. They spend their time, perhaps, in scoffing at the serious apprehensions of Christians and in contemning the ark. Greater madness never existed before the flood. The time is coming when Christians will not be deemed madmen for their concern to secure an interest in Christ, when it will appear that they did not believe and labor and bear reproaches in vain. Time is coming when they who are now as secure, as hardy, as those stupid wretches before the flood would give 10,000 worlds for the place of the meanest Christian whom they now despise. When the door of the kingdom shall be shut, and there is no more entering in, when they shall stand without and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer, I know you not. When the sluices of vengeance shall be unstopped, when the heavens shall be on fire above their heads, and the earth shall rock beneath their feet, when the sea shall rage and rise and invade the distant land, when all the elements shall make war on man, when they shall flee from the waves and the flames shall devour them, from the prodigies in the heavens and the opening earth shall engulf them, when they shall stretch out their hands to God and find Him only a consuming fire, when more piteous shrieks shall be heard from every quarter than were heard in the days of the flood, when they shall see the Noahs whom they despised riding above their heads and themselves sinking in surges of fire. Ah, what will be their sensations then? O sinners, if you will believe God in season, now is your time to avoid the terrors of that day. Seize the ark and make sure of Ararat. By all the solemnities of that coming scene, I entreat, I beseech you to hasten into the ark. Come, for the floods are rising. Come quickly, or the next hour may be too late. Amen.